Would you please open your Bibles? Thank you so much. You know what? That section is a little nicer over there, isn't it? And actually, this whole service, thank you for not booing me when I mention the leeches. That means a lot to me. It really does. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. The Gospel of Luke chapter 12. And Jared has asked me to address a topic that we've been talking about at our church. And that is just how are Christians to process, to think about the economic crisis that our nation, that our world is walking through. And so I want to talk about this subject with you. But before we dive into God's word, I want to read an interesting news story that I came across from Irvine, California. The headline is, California family finds $10,000 in a box of crackers. The box of crackers Deborah Rogoff bought from the grocery store has some Cracker Jack in it. An envelope stuffed with $10,000 in cash. Yet the Irvine woman was more curious than ecstatic about her daughter's find. After all, who would leave money in such a place? We just thought, this is someone's money, she said. We would never feel good about spending it. That's the kind of lady you want to find your wallet when you lose it. Rather than go on a shopping spree, the family called police and were initially told the money could be part of a drug drop. Police later heard from store managers at Whole Foods in Tustin, California, that an elderly woman had come in a few days earlier hysterical because she had mistakenly returned a box of crackers with her life savings inside. In a mix-up, the store had restocked the box instead of throwing it away. The Lake Forest woman, whose identity was not released, had lost faith in her bank and decided the box would be a safer place for the money. Luckily for her, the box of Annie's sour cream and onion cheddar bunny crackers were bought by the Rogoffs, who discovered the crisp $100 bills in an unmarked white envelope on October 10th. The Rogoffs never heard from the woman and didn't receive a reward, but Rogoff did return to Whole Foods a couple of weeks later. I asked them if I could have another box of crackers. You know, there really is no perfectly safe place to keep your money. The stock market can crash, banks can fail, and now we have solid evidence that the old reliable box of bunny crackers is no longer a safe place to store your cash. Now, here's a story. It's amusing, it's humorous, and it ends happy. But when it comes to this economic crisis that we're facing as a country, there's not so much of a happy ending for a lot of folks right now. Many have seen years of savings cut in half. Others have lost jobs. Others have lost or in the process of losing their homes. And there are many indications that things will get worse before they get better. Now, I realize that here there's a broad spectrum of experience. There are some of you who've been relatively untouched by what's taking place. There are others of you who are really struggling financially, and maybe you've been struggling for a longer period of time than this issue has dominated the news headlines. But I think that we can all say that we've been touched by the sense of unease that grips the country. You know, even if we've not personally lost a job, we know somebody that has. Even if we're not struggling as a business, our company isn't having trouble, we know another business that is having trouble. And I think what compounds the issue for all of us is that there's so much uncertainty. Even the experts are confused. Each week there's new information that says that the depth of this problem is greater than people anticipated. And nobody knows when it's going to end. Nobody can stand up and say, this solution that's being put forth by the government is going to work. This is going to be over at such and such a time. We can all relax. And so there's a real temptation to be afraid. The question that I want to consider today is, how should we as Christians who believe in a sovereign God think about this? How should we view this? How should people who call Jesus Christ Lord and Savior view an economic downturn that some people have dubbed the Great Recession? Well, we learn from God's word that God is able to use even difficulty even trial for our good. And so my question is, how could God use a recession for our good? How could we find good for our souls in the midst of it? Well, we're going to consider this question by studying a passage from the Gospel of Luke, in which Jesus has talked about greed, he talks about worry, and he talks about the fact that we're not in control of our lives. Today we're going to focus on a section starting in verse 22 that really addresses the issue of worry in a particular way. Jesus, right before he gives this teaching, has told a story to talk about the folly of greed, the foolishness of greed. He tells a story of a rich man who has a lot of possessions, but who has never considered his soul. And so he dies unexpectedly, and his soul is demanded by God. And the point of this story is, don't live your life measuring life by your possessions. Don't think that having a lot of stuff means that you're a success. And then Jesus turns in this passage, and he begins to teach his followers. He's been teaching a large crowd, but now he starts to talk to his disciples, and he starts talking to them about what they should do instead of being greedy. This is what he says. Let's read together Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 22. And he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them." Isn't that encouraging? Your Father knows. "Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And may God bless the teaching of his good word. What Jesus says here is very connected to what he has taught already about covetousness. In verse 22, he says, "Therefore, do not be anxious about your life." He's saying, because life doesn't consist in the abundance of your possessions, don't worry about food and clothing. Don't be so preoccupied with those things, because life is more than what you eat and what you wear. And so even here, Jesus is chipping away at greed in our hearts. He's chipping away at our covetousness and our materialistic view of life. He's comforting us by telling us that God will provide us with what we need. But you know what? We're not going to receive any comfort from this if we're greedy. Because the greedy person is not comforted by saying that they're going to get what they need. A greedy person wants a whole lot more than what they need. They want what they want. They want more stuff. So here's the first of the four points that I think we can draw from this passage: how we can find good in this recession. Number one, this recession can be good if it helps us reset our definition of need. This recession could be good for us spiritually, good for our souls, if it helps us to reset, redefine our definition of what a need is. Look at verse 29. It says, "And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them." Jesus tells us that God is our Father. Through faith in Christ, we are children of God. God cares for us. God knows what we need. This is good. This is all sounding pretty good. And he's going to provide us with what we need. Now, all that is wonderful, but I don't know about you. I noticed that God's list of what we need is a whole lot shorter than my list. He says food and clothing. Flat screen TV? I mean, could we get some other things on this list? Is that all that's on the list? Now, Jesus is talking to people in first century Palestine. The majority of folks were living day to day. They would literally wake up and not know if there was going to be a meal, where the meal would come from. And things like clothing were hard to come by. You know, if you had an article of clothing and it was torn or worn out, you didn't just run down to Target and get a new one. There was great difficulty in providing for even these basic needs. And so they were worried about what they would eat. They were worried about what they would wear. They were viewing life in a much more realistic sense, very aware of what you needed to survive. But see, we live in a very different world today, don't we? Our definition of need is very different. I was recently reading about Japanese sumo wrestlers. Now, I'm half Japanese, so it was sort of a, you know, get in touch with your heritage moment for me. But if you've heard anything about sumo wrestlers, there's these massive men who work to just gain hundreds of pounds. I mean, they can be anywhere from 300 pounds up, and they're just incredibly large. They want to be large. They want to use that weight to be able to push each other out of the ring when they're competing in these events, and they're kind of like rock stars in Japan. Strange, but this is what they're into. And so I was reading about these sumo wrestlers, and to be able to gain the amount of weight that they need to gain, they have to train their bodies to not feel full when they eat. They have to reset their definition of full, in a sense. And so they'll have two meals a day, they'll eat this massive lunch and this massive dinner, and they will actually massage their intestines to make extra room for food. They stretch their stomachs. And I know you're sitting there thinking, why are you telling me this? This is disgusting. This is going somewhere, all right? But these sumo wrestlers, to become so ginormous, they have to have a new definition of what a meal should be, of what full should feel like. Well, in a similar sense, a lot of us have supersized our definition of what we need when it comes to our possessions, when it comes to money and finances. Our definition of need has been supersized by a culture of consumption. Do you realize that we live in a culture whose economy is built on consumer spending? And I'm not saying that's necessarily an evil thing. It's just a reality. Our economy is driven by you and I going out and buying new stuff, new cars, new clothes, new furniture, new everything. If there were to be like an outbreak of contentment in America, it would be very bad for the economy. It would be a very bad thing for all of these businesses. And so they're intent on stirring up the thought and the desire in all of us that we need to go out and get something new, because if we're not going out and buying new stuff, their businesses are not going to be making as much money. But you live in that kind of world on a consistent basis, and your definition of what you need is just so completely out of proportion. And so we don't just think we need food. We think that we need delicious food that we always love and preferably eaten out. We don't just think that we need a roof over our heads. We need a nicer house, a bigger house with a big yard. We don't just need clothing to put on our bodies. We want the latest fashion, and we want five of everything. You know, the list just goes on and on. We need four-wheel drive vehicles to drive on paved roads. I mean, there's all kinds of things that we can come up with that we need. And I'm preaching to myself here because the truth is that I see this taking place in my own soul. You know, to be honest with you, when I read in Luke chapter 12, where Jesus is promising that God is going to provide for my needs by feeding me like a bird and clothing me like a flower, my heart is not leaping with joy. I feel like a sumo wrestler who's just been given a salad for dinner. It's like, what? This isn't a meal? This doesn't work? I want more than that. Well, my heart and my values really need to be adjusted by God's word. And maybe you're in the same place. You know, this isn't the only place in Scripture where God speaks to our definition of need and adjusts it. Listen to God's word in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." Boy, can you say that today? You know, if you're like me, we got a ways to go in being people who are content with less, with the things that we truly need. And so the point that I'm making here, the point that I think we can learn from God's word in Luke 12 is that one of the spiritual benefits that we can gain during a recession is that as we are forced to tighten our budgets, as we are forced to do without certain things that we've taken for granted in the past, we start to realize that we need a lot less than maybe we thought. We can do without certain things and still survive and still be joyful and still be content. You know, we have to do this as families. Covenant Life, church I'm from, we're having to do this as a church. As people's finances are affected, people's giving is affected. And so we're having to make changes and cut back different things. And as we're doing this as a pastoral team and involving members of the church and evaluating different things that are taking place, you know what? Instead of being a difficult, hard, discouraging process, it's been an invigorating process. Because as we're cutting different things, we're realizing, you know what? We don't have to have this, and we don't need to do this, but we're still marching forward with gospel mission. Because if you've got the Bible and the Holy Spirit and the gospel to proclaim, you can do a lot. Amen? Amen? You know, it's just helping us realize what really matters. And I want to urge you to do this personally. I want to urge you to do this as a family. You know, moms and dads in particular, heads of households, as you're having to, in some cases, make changes in your budget, change the way you're doing things, I would just encourage you, don't make that some toilsome, whining, moaning, griping, oh, I can't believe this, you can't spend, no more money spent over there, we gotta, grit and, you know, bear it and just muscle your way through it. Could it be that God wants to use this in your soul, in the hearts of your kids? Could it be that God wants to teach you things as you sit down and say, you know what, we used to assume that we had to do such and such, but you know what, we really don't have to do that. And God's still good to us, isn't he? Here's a great exercise to do. Sit down and list out all the things that God has given you beyond food and clothing. Hasn't God been kind to you? You know, the poorest person in this room is blessed in so many ways. And when you take the time to think about that, you know the wonderful effect in your heart? Two things. The first is you're more grateful. Instead of looking around and saying, I want that and I need that, you're looking around saying, God has given me so much more than what I need. He's blessed me in so many ways. God is so gracious towards me. And the other wonderful effect is it opens your eyes to see opportunities to be generous. Because as you make adjustments and you realize you can live for less, if in the days to come God begins to bring financial blessing, wouldn't it be great if Christians and churches all across the country were learning to live with less, and when God brought blessing, they were able to give more to the mission, give more to caring for the poor and the needy, the orphans and the widows, give more to gospel advance around the world? Could it be that God wants to do something in our souls so that we're seeing things more clearly, more grateful, more generous and ready to share? All right, let's consider another application that we can draw from this passage. Look back with me, and you notice that in the midst of his teaching, Jesus begins to point to different illustrations in nature. Starts talking about ravens, birds, starts talking about the flowers of the field. Ravens don't make plans to grow crops and to store them in barns, and yet God gives them food. Flowers don't work to make their own garments, and yet God beautifully clothes them. So Jesus is making an argument from the lesser to the greater. He's saying, if God does this for these really insignificant small creatures, birds, if he takes care of the flowers that the next day are going to be cut and thrown into the fire for fuel, if he does this for this part of his creation, how much more is God going to care for you? A human being created in the image of God. God knows you. God cares for you. And so you don't need to worry. You don't need to be afraid. Then in verse 25, in the midst of his little nature lesson, Jesus points out the futility of our anxiety. He starts to teach us about how foolish it is, how unwarranted it is for us to be worrying about things. But he does this in a really unique way. I love the way Jesus gets hold of us, because he doesn't say, oh, you don't need to be worried. Everything's going to work out fine. It's all going to be good. You know, he doesn't do any of that. Instead, he says, you don't need to worry. You're not in control anyway. Thanks, Jesus. You know, it's not what we expect to be encouraged by. But the point that Jesus is making here is, look, you can't add by worrying a single hour to your span of life. You can't somehow, by planning and thinking and strategizing and worrying, make yourself an hour older before you die. It's interesting. Scholars, in interpreting this passage, have said that the span of life can also be interpreted span of height. And so Jesus could also be saying, which of you by worrying can add a single inch to your span of height? Which for some reason just resonates a little bit more with me. But the point is the same. The point is the same. You can't worry and add time to your life. You can't worry and add height to your stature. And so if you can't take care of what is really a small thing like that, why should you be worrying about these other parts of your life as if you're in control? As if you're somehow managing things. So how does this apply to how we face this recession? Well, this is the second point. Number two, this recession can be good if it makes us more aware of our helplessness and God's faithful provision. This recession could be good for us if it helps us to see we're not in control. We're dependent upon God. And God provides for us. You know, most of us don't walk around thinking of ourselves as being as dependent on God for provision as the birds are or as the flowers are. Why is that? Well, it's because we have bank accounts. It's because we have jobs. It's because we have discretionary spending. It's because we have a plan. And these plans and these bank accounts and these abilities to provide for ourselves give us the sense, it's actually a false impression, that we are in control to some extent, right? But when the financial systems of the world lock up, or you lose the job, or the bank fails, what happens? You're suddenly brought into reality. You suddenly are seeing things the way that they are all the time. You're suddenly realizing, I'm not in control. I'm not holding myself up. These things that I thought kept me safe, the fact is they don't keep me safe. And what that pushes you to, what that forces you to, is this realization that all you have is God and His faithfulness. And so what a recession like this can do, it can really just open your eyes to reality. To reality. The things that you're trusting in, the institutions that you were hoping in, they're not safe. Nothing in this world ultimately can give us security. And then look at verse 28. Jesus identifies the core issue. He says, "But if God so clothes the grass which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will He clothe you, O you of little faith?" O you of little faith. Jesus identifies the root cause of our worry. The root cause of our worry and anxiety is not the bigness of the circumstances, the badness of the situation, how terrible something is. No, that's not the thing that forces us to worry. What's causing us to worry is that we're not putting our trust in God. We're not looking at Him. Our faith is small. Well, why is our faith small? You know, I think part of the reason for a lot of us is a lot of times we don't need faith because we've got things covered. We got a plan. We got money. It's in difficult times that God grows our faith. I mean, don't you see that with your own life? When you think about your Christian life, when were the times where your faith grew? Was it in the good times? When you had no worries? No. Your faith grew in those times when everything around you was shaking, right? When things seemed to be falling apart, when people let you down, when institutions let you down, and you just realized all that I have to cling to is God, and your faith grew as you clung to Him and you saw Him provide for you. And this is the amazing thing with Christians, that when we look back on those times, instead of looking back on them with anger or bitterness or frustration, the Christians that I talk to that talk about those hard times, they look back and say, oh, God did so much during that season of my life. But the funny thing is we say that about the past season, but then when a new tough season comes along, we're like, no, I got enough back there. I mean, think about some of you couples who have been married for many years, and now you're more established because you've been working for, you know, a number of years, and you got the home, and you got yourself set. But when you look back on the early days, maybe when you were first married, you had nothing but Jesus and love, you know? And sometimes all you had was Jesus, you know? You had hard times. And maybe it was just you in that little apartment, and you were, you know, you had no furniture, or you were living in the parents' extra bedroom or the basement or whatever it might be. And the interesting thing is when you talk to people who look back on those kinds of times, they always have these stories of, and yet God showed up. And God provided, and we saw the provision of God, and we knew the nearness and the faithfulness and the power of God in a way that we never would have known had it not been a time of crisis and difficulty. I just want to encourage you to see that in the midst of this present difficulty, and maybe that difficulty for some of you is going to be coming in the days ahead, realize that this could be good. We don't want this recession to continue. We don't want it to last any longer than it needs to, because it causes many people to suffer. But if God calls us to walk through a trial, let's be a people who believe that He could use it to help us to see just how big He is, just how faithful He is, and humbles us. That's a good thing, to be humble, to realize I'm not in control. And back there when I thought I was in control, that was a lie. And what I'm feeling right now is true. I only have God. I've got to trust in Him. I've got to believe in Him. Point number three, this recession can be good if it helps us see that only King Jesus and His kingdom are worth living for. This can be good if it helps us to see that only King Jesus and only His kingdom are worth living for. Lately, I've been reading my kids before they go to sleep from the book of 1 Samuel, dipping into the Old Testament a little bit, which I'm not even sure is that great of an idea, because 1 Samuel is full of all these battles and people getting killed, and it's like, you know, and now go to sleep. Okay, good night. But they really like it because it's exciting, and you got David in there, and you got the Philistines, and we read one of these stories, you might remember this one, where the Israelites, the people of God, in the days of Eli, had a battle with the bad guys, the Philistines. And they chose to take the Ark of the Covenant into the battle. And the Ark of the Covenant was the symbol of God's presence with his people and his power. And so they were sort of using it as a good luck charm, like this is going to help us beat the enemy. Well, God was very upset with and angry about their sin. And so he was going to judge them by having them suffer a loss to the Philistines. So they take the Ark of the Covenant into battle. The Philistines rout them, beat them in this battle, and capture the Ark. Now this is a disaster. This is terrible. Eli was just so distraught by this news. He actually fell back, had a heart attack, and broke his neck. It was just so terrible. Well, God's still in control of this situation. The Philistines take the Ark of the Covenant. They take it back to the temple of their false god, Dagon, and they bring it in like some sort of treasure, you know, the conquest, the symbol of defeating the God of Israel. And they put the Ark there at the feet of this statue of Dagon in the temple, and they leave. Well, the next morning they come in. This is great. They come in. The statue of Dagon is on his face. Boom! Just lying there in front of the Ark. Isn't that great? I love that part. Philistines are like, uh-oh. You know, so they get their God, and they're like propping him back up and dusting it off. And you know, they're a little worried by this, but they leave. Well, they come in the next morning. Dagon, boom! On his face again, this time with his head chopped off and his hands chopped off. And at this point, they say, let's get this Ark out of here. Let's get rid of this thing. But the thing that I find so intriguing about this story is that at no point in the story is there any Philistine that just says, you know, wait a second, guys. Maybe we're worshiping the wrong God here. You know, like, because ours keeps falling over and having its head chopped off. And maybe we should switch. Nobody thinks of that. They just send it away. Well, you know, in a sense, Jesus teaching in this passage, what is he doing? He's speaking to people who are living for the wrong king, the wrong God. They're people who are bowing down to the God of money, the God of possessions. He's speaking to people who are worrying because they want to keep their own little kingdom intact. They want to stay in control of things. They want to know what's coming. They want safety. They want security. And he's saying to them, you're following the wrong king and you're searching for the wrong kingdom. This recession can be good for us if it causes us to wake up and realize, you know what? I've been bowing down to money. I've been trusting in money, and money's falling on its face. That's what's happening right now. The idol of mammon, the idol of possessions for a lot of people is falling on its face and having its head chopped off. The lesson here for Christians is not to say, hey, let's pick that thing back up. Anybody have any super glue? Let's put this back together. No, the lesson for us as Christians should be, you know what? What a good reminder. That's not the king or the God to live for. Jesus is the king. Jesus is the king who's sovereign and good. Jesus is the kingdom, has the kingdom that we're called to that never ends, that never falls apart, that isn't corrupted, that can't be stolen from. Look at verse 31 as Jesus tells us what we are to do instead of living for the kingdom of this world. He says, instead, seek his kingdom, the kingdom of God, and these things will be added to you. Jesus is the king we were made to serve and obey. His kingdom is eternal. One day he's going to return and establish once for all his reign, and every rival throne and every rival power is going to bow before him, and he's going to reign forever with perfect, perfect justice and righteousness. Right now, until that day comes, the kingdom of God is in our hearts. And Jesus tells us to seek the kingdom. What does that mean? It doesn't mean we're seeking for a geographic location or some human government that brings the kingdom of heaven here on earth. Seeking the kingdom means to live today under the reign and rule of Jesus Christ. It means to obey him. It means to pursue his priorities. It means to live a life that reflects his rule, doing the things that we know honor him, doing the work that we know brings joy to his heart. It means submitting every part of your life to Jesus as king, not just as someone who died to save you, which he did, but who lives now and who has authority now and who is your king now, so that you come to him and you say, Jesus, every part of my life, the way that I treat my husband or my wife, the way that I raise my children, the way that I work on the job, the way that I study, the way that I conduct myself and my sexuality, every part of my life, my money, I want every aspect of my life to be submitted to you. I want to obey you. I want to live in such a way that it says someone else is in control of my life. Someone else is directing me. I want your word to guide me. And I want to give myself, to your work in this world. I want to spread the good news of who you are to others. I want others to come into your kingdom. I want to help the poor and the weak and the needy. I want to do the things that you did when you walked this earth. That's what it means to seek the kingdom. And here's the question for us. Are we primarily concerned about building our own little private kingdom here on earth? Or do our hearts beat for the kingdom of God? Maybe God would use this financial downturn in your own heart to get your attention and say, stay more focused on this kingdom. The kingdom that is not going to pass away. Fourth and final point. This recession can be good if it encourages us to lay up treasure in heaven. Would you read verses 32 through 34 again with me? Jesus says, fear not, little flock. Just expressing his shepherd's heart, the way in which God cares for us. We're his sheep. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. A couple of things I just want to draw your attention to. The first is that Jesus begins by telling us that God has already given us the kingdom. What a wonderful expression of just the mercy and grace of God in the gospel. Doesn't say, you know, you better seek the kingdom because, boy, you got a lot of working to do to earn it. No, he says, fear not, little flock. God has given you the kingdom. We're brought into God's family, into God's kingdom, not because we've earned it by our good works, not because we have enough wealth or money to buy it. No, this is the glorious gospel of grace, that through trusting in Jesus and his atoning death on the cross in our place, the one who bore our punishment, who took it all on the cross, who died in our place and rose again, this Jesus has done all this so that we can have the kingdom for free, so that we can be welcomed in. What an amazing, amazing message of mercy towards people who don't deserve it. And the overflow of that grace in our lives, the overflow of God's generosity toward us in giving us the kingdom, is a heart that is ready to share with others, that's ready to give towards others. And so Jesus says in the next verse, sell your possessions and give to the needy. In other words, since you have the kingdom, don't be holding on to the treasures of this life and this world. Use what you have to bless others, to be generous, to live for God's kingdom. Now, I don't want to take a lot of time qualifying this statement about selling possessions, because, you know, people get hung up on, well, what does he mean? We're not allowed to have anything? We can't have anything? You want me to sell my house and just walk around naked or something? Is that what you... No, that's not what I'm saying. Calm down. Jesus hung out with people who had possessions. Owning things is not necessarily wrong. That's not the point. The point is not, if you sell something, then that's more holy. But let's not lose the radical statement that this is. This is a radical statement. Jesus is saying, if you're seeking the kingdom, if you know the grace of God in your life, what God has given you freely, then you should be the kind of person that is so unattached to the things of this world and so focused on God's kingdom and the treasures of heaven that it's not the biggest deal in the world for you to say, you know what? I can sell this so that I can be generous to somebody in need. It shouldn't completely flip you out to consider doing something like that. To say, you know what? This person over here has a genuine need, and God has blessed me so much. I've got so much more than I need. You know, I can sell this thing to be enabled to give generously. The point here is be looking around and asking God for opportunities to, as Jesus put it earlier in Luke 12, be rich toward God. Isn't that an amazing thing? God has been rich toward us. And we have the opportunity to be rich toward him. That means to give towards the things that he cares about, his priorities, his purposes. We do that when we give to the needy and the poor. We do that when we invest in gospel mission so that others can learn about Jesus Christ and experience the joy of salvation. And here's the incredible thing that this passage teaches, that when we do that, there is a direct correlation to what we invest with earthly treasure and what God rewards us with one day in heaven. I don't know a simpler way to put it. Jesus makes the statement here, you give in this way and you are providing yourself with money bags in heaven. Now, some people, they sort of want to be like more spiritual than God. And they say, I'm not doing it for money bags in heaven. God, that doesn't motivate me. Well, evidently, Jesus wants it to motivate you. He wants you to realize that you're going to be spending eternity in heaven. And he is such a generous God that he not only saves you by grace, but then he rewards you when you do things that please him and honor him. It's an amazing teaching in God's word. And it's found throughout Scripture. We can use our finances, our money, right now in such a way that affects eternity. And everything that's given towards the purposes of God, we no longer have it. It's no longer in our pocket. But God says, I've kept a record of that. And there's going to be a reward for that, as if you had placed a deposit in heaven, in a heavenly bank account. And what God says here is that account can't be touched by a financial downturn. That account can't be broken into by a thief. You worried about moths? Moths cannot get to it either. It's eternal. It's eternal treasure. And Jesus says, where your treasure is, if you're investing in that treasure, if you're giving yourself to the purpose of God and expressing that through your finances, you know, the wonderful feedback loop is the more that you give, the more that you care. Because you stop looking around at this world and your little kingdom and your finances, and your eyes more and more are fixed on God, on his reward, on treasure that can't be taken away. I want to encourage you as individuals and as a church family to ask the Lord to use this season of financial downturn to reveal new opportunities to invest in eternity. There are going to be people in your community that are going to be hurting. What an opportunity for eternal investment. There are going to be people in your church family, in your small groups, people you know that are going to be struggling. And it could be that God would put on your heart, you know what? You can be a blessing to them. But Lord, I've got less than I used to have. The amount that you have doesn't determine the issue of generosity. God could use you to be a blessing to that person, even if it's small. Even if it's seemingly insignificant, God sees it, and God has promised to reward it. My prayer for all of you, my prayer for myself, is that this recession, whether it gets better, whether it gets worse, no matter how long it lasts, wouldn't just affect us outwardly. But we would be a people who would humble ourselves before God and say, God, use this in my heart and in my soul. Lord, help me to see what you want to teach me. Help me to cling to you. Help me to realize that I don't need all the things that this world tells me on a daily basis that I need. Lord, show me opportunities to pursue your kingdom and to store up treasures in heaven. And if we do even a few of those things, brothers and sisters, we'll be able to look back on this time and say, God used it for good. Let's pray together. Father, I commit the teaching of your word to now the work of your spirit in our hearts and souls in the days to come. Lord, please provide for each person here. I know that there are those who are facing difficulty. Lord, remind them of your great love. And Lord, I pray that you would alleviate whatever difficulties they're facing. Lord, I pray that this church would grow spiritually during this time, would have a greater passion for the kingdom of God. Lord, that this would be a time of seeing greater evangelism, greater outreach than they've ever known before. Lord, bless Jared and the other brothers who are leading this church. Lord, help them to be men of great courage and great faith. And Lord, may each member of this church see the faithfulness and provision, Lord, that you promise in their own lives. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.